it's 1:31, 8:31 in Israel. I'm going to say Erev Tov, Tzoraim Tovim to everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. And it's a pleasure to welcome Rav Avram Kowalski to make his debut on Torah in Motion. Now, you see already those hearing the Baltimore crowd, people in Israel know Avram's lived in Baltimore for 40 years, I believe, practiced law in Baltimore. Grew up in Hillcrest, Queens, as you also heard. And of course, Rav Avram was one of the founders of Shomrei Emunah, a very, very prominent shul in Baltimore. Spoke there many times, as you'll hear, a creative, you know, thinker and speaker. They made Aliyah in 2013, and where he teaches at a variety of places, including the OU Center. So it's a pleasure to welcome him to Torah Motion. I have his book here that he recently wrote, Intriguing Questions No One Asks. And I think that's what he'll do, some intriguing questions on Sefer Shmot, beginning this evening with why is Shmot called Shmot and not some catchier, fancier name? Bakasha Rav Avram, it's all yours. Okay.
Very much, and I want to thank you for inviting me to speak and giving me this opportunity to see some of my friends and relatives and to hopefully share some Torah with all of you. Thank you very much. Okay, the second of the five Chumashim that we have is called Sefer Shemot, Book of Names. Interestingly, the Gentiles or in the Christian Bible referred to this as Exodus. Now, Exodus means a mass departure of people, and it would seem much more meaningful and appropriate if you want to describe the book. It is a book about the Exodus and the formation of the Jewish people, their emergence from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and ultimately the Matan Torah is in Sefer Shemot, and the building of the Mishkan, which completes the in total physical and spiritual formation of the nation. And Exodus is the first step. So why does our tradition refer to the book as Sefer Shemot? The first Sefer of the Torah of the five books of Moses is called Bereshit, which means beginning. And the Gentiles call it Genesis, which means the origin or mode of forming something. So therefore, we see we have a common theme, both the Gentiles and we, the Christian Bible, and our tradition refers to the second book or the first book as Bereshit, in the beginning. As because it truly reflects the beginning of civilization. Vayikra, the third book, also has an appropriate name. It contains the commandments which relate to the sacrificial rites, and it is the call of the people, of Hashem to the people, and their response to Hashem's call. By bringing the korbanot, we draw closer to Hashem, and so we respond to the call, and the book is appropriately named Vayikra. The third book is Bamidbar, in the desert, which tells the story of our sojourn in the desert for 40 years. The fifth book is Sefer Devarim, which means words. This is the farewell speech of Moshe Rabbeinu to Am Yisrael, and therefore it's also appropriately titled. The only book that doesn't fit this pattern is Sefer Shemot. Now, we could simply say that the Torah, the names that are given to these various Sfarim or Chumashim are reflective of their of the first words, the opening words of the Sefer. Bereshis is the opening words of Bereshis. The Shemos is Eilish Shemos B'nei Yisrael. Vayikra is Vayikra. Bamidbar is Vadabar Hashem Moshe Lemer Bamidbar. So, and Devarim is Eilah HaDevarim. These are the words of Moshe Rabbeinu. So we name the books of this, of the Chumash in accordance with the opening words of the Chumash. Well, that would mean that it is a haphazard formation of the words, for a haphazard name that's designated only by the opening words. But we know that the Torah is formed on the sentence structure of the Rabbanu Shalom. The Torah was God-given at Mount Sinai, and therefore God designed the verbiage of the Torah. He dictated the text in our tradition to Moshe Rabbeinu, who transcribed it before his death or during different periods of the sojourn in the desert from the Ol Moed, whatever opinion you follow as to the formation of the Torah, it is clearly, and according to all schools of thought, the words of Hashem, the words of God, and the structure is the structure of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If that's the case, then why did God design the book of Shemos to start with Dela Shemos, which seems to be a very mundane name? For instance, if I were to ask a person, and I'd say to him, what is your name? And I'd say to him in Hebrew, Ma Hashem Shelcha. And he would answer me, Hashem Sheli Shem. I would say, no, Ma Hashem Shelcha, Hashem Sheli Shem. So it's like one of those Abbott and Costello routines. You know, who's on first? You never get to the bottom of it. What's your name? Name, what's your name? It just keeps going around in circles. So what is the point of this title to Sefer Shemos, which was constructed by design of God? Okay. If we take a look in the Sefer Bereshit, in the book of Genesis, we will see, first of all, that the Torah tells us, Zeh Sefer Toldos HaAdam. This is the book of the story of Adam, Sefer, or the genealogy of Adam. There is a pasuk about Adam, Toldos. There's a pasuk, Ela Toldos Noach. These are the generations of Noach. Ela Toldos Shem. These are the generations of Shem, the son of Noach. Ela Toldos Terach. These are the generations of Terach, the father of Abraham, of Avram Avinu. Ela Toldos Yishmael. These are the generations of Yishmael, who is a son of Avram Avinu. Ela Toldos Yitzchak. These are the generations of Yitzchak, again a son of Abraham. Ela Toldos Esav. These are the generations of Esav. Ela Toldos Yaakov. These are the generations of Yaakov. So what do we see here? First of all, as an aside, there's only one patriarchal figure. These are the patriarchal figures of civilization that we call civilization, Western civilization, the cradle of civilization. What is missing from that list? There is no sentence, Ela Toldos Avraham. Of all the patriarchal figures, one would think for certain there would be a sentence, Ela Toldos Avraham, yet there is no such sentence in the entire book of Bereshit. There is, of every other patriarchal figure, there is such a sentence, except for Abraham Avinu. So let us set aside this question. We'll get back to it in a little while. Okay, but in this context, there is an identification of the personalities who propagated the cradle of our civilization. And that is, generations is the key word. It appears for every patriarchal figure. There is no importance attached to the names that are recorded, with rare exception. As I said before, there is one of these sentences for every patriarchal figure. And then the Torah goes on to record a whole series of names of children and generations that emerge from that figure, that patriarchal figure, without any pause to explain to us who these people are, what did they do, what is their significance. There seems to be no significance that the Torah attaches to any of them, with rare exception. Misushelach, maybe, Enosh, Chanoch, a few, but generally speaking, the Torah gives us no indication as to any reason why they are listed. In fact, there is a very, very strange Rambam. If we have time, maybe we'll get into explaining the Rambam. The Ramban asks a question. What was the purpose of having these long lives? Why did these people in the early generations live for such long periods, 930 years, Adam? Others lived also, Misushelach lived even longer. What is the reason they lived all these hundreds of years? And the Ramban answers with two basic points. One, he says, it's because before the flood, there was a pristine environment, and the flood damaged the environment. It damaged the topsoil, and therefore the plant life that came out, the produce of the ground, was weakened because of the flood. And as a result, that plant life, that produce, could not sustain life for hundreds of years. And after the flood, slowly but surely, the life cycle, the lifespan of a person declined. That's one thing he says. And then he says that there is no real significance to these people. And he quotes the Rambam. The Rambam says that only the people mentioned, those specific people that are mentioned, they had these long lives. The rest of society, the rest of their generation lived ordinary lives. And the Ramban says about that, that makes no sense. Why should these people be selected out for long life? Okay? The answer to that question, in my opinion, maybe we'll get to it, but it's beyond the scope of what I want to talk about tonight. So, the second book of the Torah, which we are talking about, opens with this brief mention of the sons of Yaakov who accompanied him down to Egypt. And it lists them all 12 sons. It continues by informing us that they died together with their entire generation. And a new king emerged in Egypt, Asher lo yoda es Yosef, who did not know Joseph. And he watched the growth, the explosive growth of the children of Israel. And he became frightened. And he said, Ubnei Yisrael, the Torah says, Ubnei Yisrael, it's in, source 2. Ubnei Yisrael, paru vayishritzu, vayirbu, vayatzmu, b'ma'od, ma'od, batimolei ha'oretz osam. And the children of Israel were fruitful and multiplied and grew in number and became strong. And they filled up the entire land. There was an explosion in the population of the Jewish people. And the king, the new king who arose, who did not know Yosef, and there's a difference of opinion. Did he actually not know Yosef or was he made to believe he didn't know Yosef, which in itself requires an explanation. Why would anybody twist the simple meaning of the pasuk, the sentence? The Torah tells us it's a new king. It's a new king. Besides the fact that he would have to have lived like 200 years to be the same king. So, or 150 years. Why would any of the scholars of the Talmud insist that it was the same king? That's another question that we have hanging out there. But he says to his people, Havod, Hine, Am B'nei Yisrael, Rabin, this is again continuation of number two. He, Vayomer Elamo, he says to his people, to the Egyptian nation, Hine, Am B'nei Yisrael, Rav Otsum Imenu. Behold, the nation of the children of Israel are many and they are more powerful than we are. Havon is Chagmelo, let us be wise in respect to that blossoming population. Pen Yirbe, lest it increase more than it has already increased. Vahaya kisikrenum milchamai, well, when a war will break out. Venosaf gamhu al sonenu, he will join our enemies. V'nilcham banu, and he, the children of Israel, will wage war against us. V'ola min ha'aretz, the simple interpretation is, and he, the children of Israel, the pasuk, the text is always referring to the children of Israel in the singular and referring to the Egyptians in the plural. And therefore, when it says v'ola min ha'aretz, and it or he will go up from the land, it means the children of Israel. However, Rashi says v'ola min ha'aretz, They, meaning the Egyptians, will be driven out of their own land, which again requires an explanation. Why would the Rashi, based on the Midrashic interpretation of this pasuk, twist the simple meaning and abandon the simple meaning and foist this strained reading on the pasuk? That's another question we should leave in abeyance. But in the ensuing, well, the first thing to note here, though, is that Paro is the first person to identify the clans of Israel, the tribes of the sons of the Shvatim, of the tribes of the patriarchal tribal leaders, the first one to identify them as a nation. He is the first one to call our people the nation of the children of Israel. Okay, in the ensuing chapters of Chumash Shemot, the Torah relates the unfolding events and the emergence of our Am Yisrael, of the nation of Israel. Okay, we already discussed first their liberation, then their march to Mount Sinai, receiving of the Torah, and ultimately the building of the tabernacle. And there they are in the desert, in front of Mount Sinai for 2 years, studying and learning and Moshe teaching together with the elders teaching the Torah. Now, a nuclear family has no need to establish a structured hierarchy. One is inherently in place. The parents, the grandparents, they serve as the leaders of the family. And except if there are some infirmities or health issues or premature death, basically these are the patriarchal family, the heads of the families. They lead the families. Everyone takes direction from these patriarchal figures. And there's no need for a hierarchy. However, when you have a nation, that's a fundamental difference between a nation and a family. A nation needs structure to act, to mobilize, to marshal, to harness its disparate populace. In order to avoid chaos and anarchy, a society must take shape and act through a hierarchy of leadership. Not all can act for the collective. Outstanding persons of charisma and leadership qualities rise to the top and are either chosen by the populace or assume control by force of their personalities or power. In a nation, there is a tendency of many to bury themselves in the populace, to go with the flow. They don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything. If I don't do it, the president will do it. The vice president will do it, except for the current administration. But the president will do it. The vice president will do it. Others will do it. The senators will do it. The congressmen will do it. The judges will do it. The police will do it. I live my simple life. I blend in and go with the flow. I'm part of the stream of the nation. There is no demands made on me. If I don't volunteer or if I don't step forward or if I don't thrust myself into the limelight, I can just go with the flow and go and live my whole life in oblivion, going sailing down the river. However, the Torah wants us to know that each one of us, man and woman, has to make their mark. We can't just go with the flow. We have to make a name for ourselves. We don't make a name for ourselves, then we are really just a cog in a large machine, and we don't really distinguish ourselves. We don't nearly stand out. Really, what we don't do is we don't achieve and reach our own potential. People tend to meld into the and blend into society. Therefore, see in verse in source 3, the Torah tells us in the opening statements of Sefer Shemos, Ve'ele Shemos b'nei Yisrael, these are the names of the children of Israel, Haboyim Mitzrayimo, who were coming down to Egypt, Es Yaakov, together with Yaakov, Ish u'Beisobo, each man and his family came. So the Torah in this opening sentence stresses two key words, Shemos, name, and Ish, man. Man being person. Okay? The name and the person. As the family and the tribal clans descended with the patriarch Jacob down into Egypt, the Torah stresses you must remain a man, you are, or a person. You must remain unique. You must rise and make a name for yourself. You know, in Mishlei, Shlomo HaMelech said, Tov Shem Mishemen Tov. A good name is better than good oil. What does that mean? A good name is better than good oil. The world asks this kasha. You know what they say in Yiddish? The Welt fragt die kasha. What is the pshat? What is the meaning of comparing a good name to good oil? I would say compare a good name to aged wine. Something that you can really enjoy, something that you've taken care to extract the juice from the grape and ferment it and age it in barrels, etc. That's what is a good name as compared to the good wine. Why does the Torah, why does it say good name is like good oil? So take a look at the end of the pasuk. Well, first of all, the world answers because oil rises to the surface. And therefore, we want our good name to rise to the surface. But that's not the pshat in the pasuk, because the pasuk says, "V'yom hamoves miyom hivoldo," and the day of death is better than the day of birth. What does that have to do with the beginning of the pasuk? The answer is, what Shlomo HaMelech is telling us is, when you're born, the day you're born, nobody knows what you're going to make of yourself. when you die after 120 years, then there's an assessment made of you. And if you have a good name at death, that means you lived a productive, useful life. And therefore, your good name, which endured throughout the term of your life and is the culmination of your efforts in this world, you have a good name. That's what it is. And why is it oil? Because oil was used to anoint. Oil is used to be mechanech, to consecrate and induce and induct a person into the service. A king, a priest, a Kohen Gadol, a king is anointed on the day of his coronation. A Kohen Gadol is anointed on the day of his investiture. The Beis Hamikdash, the kelim, the utensils of the Beis Hamikdash were anointed on the day they were put into service. That's their first day. On the first day, you don't know what the person's going to end up being. Is he going to be a good king? Is he going to be a great spiritual Kohen Gadol? Is this keli going to serve its truthful and optimal purpose? We don't know on the first day, but when it's the Yom HaMoves, at the sum total, at the end of the process, then we know. So that's what the Mishnah is saying. A good name is like oil. Just like oil, we don't know when you anoint what's going to happen until Yom HaMoves miYom HiVoldo, the day of death from the day of birth. So therefore, a good name is something that you will earn through your activities and your efforts during your lifetime. And that's what the Torah is stressing. Yes, we are a nation, and the nation of Israel is described in the second book of the Torah, the second Chumash. But the Torah Hashem wants us to know that we can't just go with the flow. We have to rise to the occasion. We have to make a name for ourselves amongst our people. We have to distinguish ourselves, each person within their own capabilities and with their own potential, their own skills and talents. But you cannot waste away your life by going with the flow. And therefore, the name of our Sefer is Shemos, because it has great meaning. It is in the book of the nation. Do not waste away. Don't waste away your life by just going with the stream. By the way, the Torah says, Ela told us Noach. What do we call the Parsha? Noach. These are the generations of Noah, and the Parsha is called, that portion of the Torah reading is called Parshat Noach, the portion of Noach. There's another pasuk, Ela told us Yitzchak. And what do we call that Parsha? We don't call it Yitzchak. We call it Toldot. We call it the generations. Why? By Noach is it Noach, and by Yitzchak is it Toldot. And by the way, Noach is the only one of the patriarchal figures that gets a portion of the Torah dedicated to his name. Not Abraham Avinu, first of all. There is no Pasuk Ela Told Us Abraham. Not Yitzchak Avinu, not Yaakov Avinu. Only Noach gets a Parsha named after him. Why? Rashi tells us, Ela Told Us Noach, Iker Told Us Sehem, Shel Tzadikim, Is Maisim Tovim Shelahem. The primary legacy of a person is his or her good deeds. So when you want to describe the legacy of Noah, you talk about Noah is Sadiq Tamim Haya B'Dorasav. Noah was a righteous man. He was a good man, a complete man, a simple but complete person, a righteous man in his generation. And then the Torah goes on to describe his children. He had two legacies, his own behavior, his own deeds, his own legacy, and the children, the generations that he left in his wake. But what's the primary description of Noah? The primary description is his good deeds. Why? Because children have their own free will. They can choose to do as they like. Sometimes they follow the teachings of their parents, and we're proud of them, and sometimes they deviate. And though we still love them, we are very saddened by the fact that they have deviated. Okay, but the Torah is telling us, Toldos is the Ela Toldos Noach is Noach. Yitzchak, the second of our forefathers, The Torah tells us, why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu, why did Hashem choose Avraham Avinu? And if you take a look in source number 6, the Torah tells us why Hashem chose Avraham Avinu. And the Torah says, Ki yedativ leman asher yitzave esbono veesbeso achro, vishomru derech Hashem lasos tzedoka umishpat, leman havi Hashem al Avraham eskol asher diber, es asher diber olav. The Torah says, God testifying, I know about Abraham, that he will command his children and his household in his wake and after him. They should observe and guard the ways of God to do justice and to do righteousness and justice in order to bring God al Abraham es asher diber alav, so that God can continue this covenant with Abraham to make Abraham the enduring patriarchal figure who will propagate the world with the Jewish nation. So Hashem says, I know about Abraham. I know Abraham, Avraham Avinu. He's going to perpetuate his contribution. It's not going to die with him. He taught the world, or he introduced the concept of monotheism. That concept he will spread, and he will instill it in his children and in his household so that it will endure. That's what distinguished Avraham Avinu from all of the other great tzaddikim who lived before him. They did not make that commitment to ensure the perpetuation of the belief in one God. Avraham Avinu went out of his way. Hu heichel likro baretz. He went out of his way to proclaim God's unity amongst the Gentile pagan world in which he found himself. So when it comes to the patriarchal figure, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, their primary legacy is not just their good deeds. Their primary legacy is to make sure that there's a Masorah, to make sure that there's a transmission, that it continues into the next generation, that the belief in one God is propagated in amongst all of mankind. And therefore, it doesn't say, Eila told us Yitzchak, the Parsha is not Yitzchak. It's not about Yitzchak, it's about Toldos. It's about a Masorah. It's about assuring an enduring legacy and a belief in Hashem. And therefore, we call the Parsha Toldos and not Yitzchak. Another interesting thing about the names. When Avraham Avinu defeats the kings, the four kings, and saves his nephew Lot and redeems him and saves him and turns over all the wealth to the king of Sodom. It says, Umalki Tzedek, and this is in source number 7. Umalki Tzedek Melech Sholem, and Malki Tzedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem or Sholem, Hotzi Lechem B'Yayin, he takes out bread and wine, Behu Kohen L'Keloyon, and he is a priest to the God, to the exalted God. Who is Malki Tzedek? Says Rashi. Malki Tzedek, Rashi quotes the Medrash. The Medrash says, Hu Shem ben Noach. That is Shem, the son of Noach. Who is this righteous king who is a priest to the high God, to Hashem and the high almighty God? Who is this Malki Tzedek, king of righteousness? He's Shem, the very person that Noach named as Shem. His name transformed into Malki Tzedek. Why? Because what Noach was telling us by naming his son name, he was saying, my son, you want to know what your name is? Your name is what you're going to make of yourself. You're going to make of yourself a king of righteousness. You will be identified as a king of righteousness. You're not going to make yourself a king of righteousness. You'll be identified some other way. Maybe even name will be your name, because it'll be indistinguished, undistinguished. There will be nothing that will be, exceptional about it. So again, Rashi is telling us, and the Torah is teaching us, if this interpretation is correct, that Malki Tzedek made a name for himself, and therefore his name was changed from Shem into Malki Tzedek. Let's go back to the question that we raised, why there is no sentence, Eila told us, Avraham. These are the generations of Abraham. So I'm going to tell you a little story. I lived in Baltimore for many years, as was already indicated. And one day, a young man walks into the shul where I davened Shomer Yamuna. And I went over to him and I introduced myself to him. He turned out to be a man named Rabbi Charles Arian. He was the scholar of the Judeo-Christian Institute, which was located in Baltimore, Maryland, headed by Reverend Christian Layton, who, if you ever follow National Public Radio or National Public TV, he's quoted many times. He's a primary Protestant theologian, and he's the head of the Institute. But he has a Jewish scholar who was at that time Rabbi Charles Arian, and he had a Catholic scholar, and he was the Protestant scholar. The three scholars sat around and tried to solve the great ideological crises of which human beings face. Anyway, Rabbi Charles Arian introduced me to him, and we got into a discussion. Ultimately, he asked me, do I believe that he's the son of Abraham? Meaning, do I believe that the Christian people could be sons of Abraham? I said, why does that interest you so much? He says, because the Bible says that the seed of Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse the seed of Abraham will be cursed. I want to be among the blessed. I want to be considered a son of Abraham. I said to him, no problem. If you are a true monotheist, you are a son of Abraham. Why? The Torah tells us that Avraham Avinu is Av Hamon Goyim, the father of a multitude of nations. What multitude of nations? Okay, Yishmael and Yitzchak, the Jewish nation, face the Arabs, but there's Chinese, there's all kinds of people, there's Europeans, there's other people, they're all over the world. What is it with just these two sons, these two patriarchal figures? How can that make Avraham a multitude of nations? Sounds like a lot of nations. I said, you know why? Because Talmidim Harehem Kebonim. Students are like children. The Gemara even goes so far to say, as Bakol Odom Miskane, a person is jealous of all other kinds of people who are successful, except Chutz Mibino Umitalmido, except for his son and his students. He's not jealous. A father or a teacher is not jealous of his son, and a teacher is not jealous of his students. So I said, you see that the Chazal compared a student and a child as one. So therefore, every monotheist in the world, true monotheist of the world, is a student of Abraham. And as a student of Abraham, there are billions of students of Abraham in the world. And therefore, Avraham Avinu is called Av Hamon Goyim, and therefore there is no sentence in the Torah describing his children. They are innumerable. It's impossible to make a list of the student or the children of Abraham, because his students are his children, and they are in the billions over the course of history. And so therefore there is no pasuk Eila Toldos Avraham. Yet every other patriarchal figure, there is a pasuk, a sentence, Eila Toldos. Now, the second book, as we said, Chumash Shemos, is the book of names. But if you take a look, there is a sequence of sentences in Shemos Perek Beis, in the second chapter of Shemot, which talks about the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. And if you take a look in source 8, you will see, as you go through the sentences, I'll go through them in English, because I'm sure everybody here understands English or they wouldn't be listening. There are those who may not understand Hebrew, so we'll just go through the source in English. And a man went from the house of Levi, and he married the daughter of Levi. Is the man named? No. Is the daughter his wife of Levi named? No. The woman became pregnant and bore him a son. Again, the woman's not named, neither is the son named. And she saw that he was good, and she hid him for 3 months. So obviously, during those 3 months, she gave him a name. And the rabbis have in the Gemara a whole suggestion, a whole list of possible names that Moshe Rabbeinu's parents gave him. Okay, when she could no longer, but it's not revealed. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him a wicker basket which he lined with clay and smeared with pitch, and she placed the child in it and placed it in the river, in the reeds on the banks of the Nile River, in the bulrushes of the Nile River. Again, she's not named, the child's not named. And his sister stationed herself at a distance to observe what would happen to the infant. The sister is not named. Paro's daughter went down to the bathe in the Nile River. Paro's daughter's not named. And her maidens accompanied her, and she saw the basket, and she sent her maidservant, and she fetched it. She opens it up, and she sees the child. And behold, the youth was crying. And she took pity on him, and she said, he is one of the Hebrew children. His sister, again not named, said to the daughter of Paro, again not named, should I go and summon for you a wet nurse from the Hebrew women who can nurse the boy for you? The daughter of Paro said to her, go. The girl went and summoned the child's mother, again, not named. Okay. Paro's daughter said to her, to the mother, take the boy, nurse him for me, and I will compensate you. And the woman took the child and she nursed him. Again, nobody's named. And the boy grew, and she brought him back to the daughter of Pharaoh. And he was a son to her. And she called him Moshe, for she said, I drew him from the water. So the first person who's named in this whole section is Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses. And she names him Moses because she drew him out of the water. Now, there's a very interesting nitziv on this pasuk of what she called him. And actually, Umberto Casuto says the same thing, that the name Moshe does not mean drawn from the water. Because how could she tell Paro when he asked her, oh, what did you call this lad? And Paro, and she would say, oh, I called him Moshe because he was drawn from the water. Paro would say, what do you mean you drew him from the water? You mean you saved one of those Hebrew children? He would have killed him. So Casuto and then the Nitziv say that Moshe in ancient Egypt means the son of, my son. She called him my son. And why did she have a right to name him? Because she drew him from the water and he didn't have a name tag. So she didn't know what to name him. She called him my son. She adopted him as her son. And she raised him in the house in the palace of Paro as her own child. She never told her father that this was an adopted child. How did she explain her pregnancy, etc.? Well, we know at least from, I don't know so much about Egyptian traditions and culture, but we know from the Romans and the Greeks, it was a tremendous amount of promiscuity. And so therefore she was able, apparently in Egypt too, to claim this as her son. And that's why she named him Moshe. Anyway, back to the section here. Nobody's named. Isn't this an anomaly? Here we are in the book of names and nobody's named. If the whole book of this Torah, this section of the Torah is called name because each person has to distinguish himself and make a name for himself, how come there is no name in this sole section of describing the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu? So we know who are the Peleers in this story. We know further on the Torah tells us in, say, in source number 9, Vayikach Amram es Yocheved Dodoso lo Leisha vateled lo es Aaron ves Moshe. Amram marries his aunt Yocheved and she bears him Aaron and Moshe. And for some reason, Miriam's left out here, which is an interesting thing, but I'm not going to deal with it. She bears him Moshe and Aaron because I guess what this pasuk is directing itself is to the masculine leadership of the Jewish people. Anyway, the Torah identifies the players. It identifies these heroes. So if you're going to identify them, why not identify them at the moment they're introduced? Why delay the introduction? Why the delay in identifying these people who are crucial to the story? The author of the Haggadah tells us that on the night of the Seder, each of us is obligated to view ourselves ki ilu yotzami Mitzrayim, as if we personally emerge from Egypt. What does that mean, that we personally emerge from Egypt? It's not just the celebration of our freedom. It means we were in Egypt. We suffered in Egypt. We went through all of the trials and tribulations and the pain and the suffering of our people in Egypt, and we emerge. That's part of what we do at the Seder. And, you know, there's all kinds of traditions. We throw the leavened bread over our shoulders. We walk with staves. We dress up like Arabs. We do all kinds of things to try to create, at least in our own minds or maybe in the minds of our children, to simulate what it would have been like to leave Egypt. But it also means we have to undergo and empathize with the plight of the Jewish people. When we say we were slaves, Avodim Hayinu L'Faro B'Mitzrayim, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, it doesn't just mean we were slaves. It means we emerged, we suffered, we underwent those tribulations. We were these slaves. Somehow we need to be able to simulate in our own minds what it meant to be in Egypt. So now, let's go back and read that story. And let's just think about that story. We are one of the parents who bore a child. We have a little infant. We know that Paro has issued a decree that all the infant males that are born should be thrown into the Nile. And Yocheved is blessed to have the child 3 months early. And as a result, the agents of Paro who kept track of these things did not come prowling around in their hut searching for the child because he was 3 months premature. So they had 3 months to identify and bond with their child. And they did for sure. We can have no doubt that Yocheved bonded and loved this little infant boy. And then she was forced to take him and try to find some way to save his life. How is she going to save his life? Can she give him over to a priest? Could she hide him in a forest? Could she, I don't know what, do give it to an Egyptian family? What could she do to save her child? And she elects to build a little wicker basket, put him in the bulrushes, and put his faith in the hands of God. How much did she worry about it? Did she think he was going to be discovered because he would cry? Did she think he was going to, in the beating sun, would he die of dehydration? Would his stomach become bloated from hunger? What was going to happen to my little boy, to this little infant child? Tremendous, tremendous pain and suffering. And don't think that that was all. Finally, through a miraculous intervention by his sister Miriam, the daughter of Paro allows Yocheved to nurse her own child. What a blessing. But what is that blessing? Soon as she weans him off of his mother's milk, she has to take him and part with him a second time. And she has to give him up to the palace. How painful was that second parting after years of bonding? Oh, it ripped her heart out. So the Torah says, don't think that this story has a happy ending when you read it the first time. Oh, we know because we've read it so many times that it has a happy ending. But not every child had a happy ending. Not every infant survived. Many were killed. Many were drowned. Many starved. Many befell these little infant babies. Not all of them survived. Maybe some of them did. Maybe many of them did, but not all of them. So the Torah wants us to identify with this terrible pain that our people underwent in Egypt. And therefore, it does not identify the players, because as soon as we know the names, we know that it has a happy ending. And we don't sit there and empathize and struggle with the story. So the Torah specifically omits the ending, the names that would reveal the ending, because the Torah wants us to identify with the pain and suffering of our people when we are obligated, as we sit around the table on Pesach, discussing Yetzias Mitzrayim. Okay. Now, what are some of the questions? Well, are there any questions that anybody wants to ask me at this point? Wow, I overwhelmed you all. Thank you. Well, we asked a number of other questions along the way. Does anybody remember what we asked? No, this is going to have a great effect here.
Question.
Yes.
The please. Name of the Parshiot were given to Rav Moshe Mi Sinai? and the division to each parsha and each chumash, the name of each chumash was given me Torah Moshe, Mishnah.
No. First of all, the parshios are based on the Babylonian division of the Torah.
Who gave them the name?
Wait. In Eretz Yisrael, there was a different order. It took 3 years to go through all of the Torah. So therefore, every Shabbos, a different amount of Torah was read, much less than what's read today, because we cover all the Torah in 52 weeks. But the Torah in the Kriyat HaTorah, the reading of the Torah in public in Shul on Shabbos during our stay or for many generations in the land of Israel, was done. The cycle was completed once every 3 years. So therefore, there could not be the names of the Parshiyot, could not be the names that were given to us by any divine revelation, no divine transmission from Sinai. It was made up by the Jewish people over the generations. Now we have a klal, we have a principle that Am Yisrael is Nevi'im b'nei ha-Nevi'im. We are prophets, the sons of prophets. Meaning what we do as a collective, as an Am Yisrael, those things of Kedusha that we do, they have an essence to them. They have an essence, a spiritual essence to them. And therefore, we need to answer this question. The question that I asked, Ela told us Noah, Ela told us Yitzchak, is asked by the Gera Rebbe, and it's recorded in the Lakutei Torah of the Maimorim of the Admorei Migur, the comments of and explanations of the great masters of the Gur Hasidic dynasty. He, in there, one of the, I think it's the Chiddushi Arim, asks the question, he's quoted as asking the question, and he asks why our tradition as Nevi'im, B'nei HaNevi'im, why do we call the Parsha Toldos as opposed to Yitzchak, and why do we call the Parsha Noach as opposed to Toldos? So therefore, you're right in pointing out that it is not scriptural, not divine revelation. It is the tradition of the people of Israel.
What about the Chumashim?
The Chumashim were divided by that is divided in the Torah. The way the Masoretic text is laid out, you will see that there is a break between Bereishis and Shemos, and a break between Shemos and Vayikra, and a break between Vayikra and Devarim. And those breaks define the Chumashim. Actually, there are two reverse nuns in Parshas Bahalosha, which is in Bamidbar. And there's a difference, a debate between Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel and Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says that these breaks were to indicate that this sentence, the two sentences that are there, Vayhi ben Soho Aaron, Vayom Moshe, etc., those two sentences are out of place. They belong somewhere else. And they were put here to distinguish between the peronios, the problems and punishments that accrued before the parentheses, and the peronios that came after the parentheses. What is the difference? The peronios before the parentheses all resolved themselves and the mission was not aborted. But the punishments that came after the paragraph breaks, whatever the quotation marks or whatever you want to call it, the parentheses, they led to the unwinding of the mission and the destruction of the nation, the death of the nation, the death of its leadership, and it had to have a new generation arise. That's Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel's opinion. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi says that it is a separate chumash. Those two sentences are separate chumash. And there are seven books in the Torah, not five books, seven. How do we understand that? How do you understand two sentences being a whole book? The answer is those two sentences would have been fleshed in completely differently had we not sinned by the sin of the ego. Had we not sinned at the sin of the ego, which caused God to decree the death of the nation and it's over the course of 40 years in the desert, there would have been a whole different story. We would have marched into Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu would have led us in battle against the Canaanite nations. All of these details are missing because we sinned. So there would have been another book in the Torah, according to Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. These two sentences are Vayhi ben Soa Haron Vayomer Moshe Kuma Hashem Biyofutzo Ivecha. That's what's missing. Moshe leading us into battle and conquering the Canaanite nations and dividing the land of Israel. That's missing, and it's only indicated by a brief two-sentence encapsulation of what would have may have happened. Maybe it's not even an encapsulation. It's an indication. It's a siman. It's an indication that there's something greatly missing in the Chumash because of the change in the course of history brought about by the sin of the golden, of not just the golden calf, but of the spies of rejecting. Okay. Well, I have a question here. Why did God use Moshe's Egyptian name when he introduced himself? Oh, to Moshe? We are, as a Jewish people, greatly indebted to Bitya. Chazal indicate the name of the daughter of Paro. Bitya, Batya, there's a difference of opinion how to pronounce it. Be that as it may, we as a nation are greatly indebted to this unbelievable woman who risked her life to save Moshe Rabbeinu, who risked her life. If her father got wind of what she did, she would have been killed. Moshe would have been killed. And therefore, she took her life in her hands and risked her life. For that, the name Moshe, the name that she gave Moshe, calling him my son, stuck forever. And in our tradition, it is used as the name of Moshe Rabbeinu, not Avigdor, not Yesser, not all those other names that the Talmud quotes, only Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe, because of her great Mesiras Nefesh, that stamped the name Moshe upon this little infant, that's the name that he carried the rest of his life, including with our Kodesh Baruch Hu. Were there any other questions? Okay.
This question. Yeah. So then, so
yeah. Hi,
if,
Rabbi.
If he was named Moshe because my son, then what is she called him? Moshe ki min hamayim mishisi.
Beautiful. That's the point. That's what gave her the right to name him, because she drew him out of the water and he didn't have a name tag. Because she found him and she saved him. How did she know what his name was? When she picked him up out of the water, she said in front of her maidservants, I'm calling him Moshe. This boy is Moshe. Do not tell my father what happened here. These are her loyal maidservants. You know, we know that from all the French history, how the maidservants accompanied the queen and protected her. These maidservants protected her. She said, we are going to call this boy my son. I am going to recognize him as my child. And what right do I have to do that? Because I drew him out of the water. I saved him. And he has
Thank
no
you.
Name. Yishakoah.
Okay.
Beautiful.
Avram,
thank and yeah. Cecil B. DeMille agrees with you.
What's that mean?
No, in the, do you remember the movie, in the Ten Commandments, the scene, it's a great scene where she finds the baby and she swears her maidservants, she says, I will kill you if, and my father gets wind of this. And she says, this is the river God gave him to me. He's my child. And that's the end of the story.
Yes, it's an amazing thing. You know, I saw the Ten Commandments, you know, and everybody in my circle we were told, do not go to see that movie. That is full of apikursis. It will destroy your image, your biblical image of the holy Moshe Rabbeinu. I beg to differ. That story was so awesome. And the depiction of the Ten Commandments in that story sticks in my mind to this day, of bolts of lightning flashing out and charus al aluchos engraving the stone. It was a magnificent scene. I don't know if it happened that way, but in my mind, it took place that way. It's an awesome scene. It's an awesome event. And what else did I gain from that movie besides the giving of the Ten Commandments? I gained the understanding of the logistical nightmare of what it meant to lead a rabble crowd out of Egypt. with no formation. Remember the Galim is made by, after Maimed Har Sinai in the desert. And these people just walked out in a rabble and uncontrolled and everybody going and kids crying and animals screaming and all kinds of things. I got that from the movie. I never stop and think of it. We don't think of it. We don't think of it. By the way, I will tell you one more thing in this. I know you already know this. One second. I thought his parents, no. Somebody said, I thought his parents named him Moshe. No, Paro's daughter named him Moshe. His parents, the Gemara says, named him various differences of opinion. Avigdor, Yeser, Yer, all kinds of names are given there. And not Moshe. Not one of the names that the Chazal tried to ascribe to the parents. Not one is Moshe. Moshe was a name given to him by Batya or Bitya, the daughter of Paro. I want to tell you another thing that I learned in my study of Tanakh in general. If you look in Tanakh, you will see, and you know this, Mrs. Brinder, so you know, Shane, you know this because you've heard me say it before. The Torah never tells us what anybody's thinking. For instance, what is Moshe Rabbeinu thinking as he's walking up the mountain to meet God, so to speak, Kaviyachol, face to face? What's he think? What does he do to prepare himself to receive the Ten Commandments, the Torah? What is Avraham Avinu thinking when he's walking to the Akedah and he's going to have to sacrifice his son? What does Yitzchak think when he looks up and he sees his father poised over him with a knife about to slit his throat? What is he thinking? How is he magdish himself? What does he do to prepare to be a korban? What does Yaakov Avinu do when he finds out his sons jumped Yosef and sold him into slavery? What does he think? How does he react? What does Dina think when she's raped? What do Yaakov and Leah think when they hear their daughter's raped? What do they do? What do they say to her? What's the conversation? What is going on? The Torah skips over such crucial facts. We could learn so much, perhaps, from what is missing. The essence of the stories are missing. Why? Why are they missing? Their answer is because, A, there's a 3,000-year chasm which we cannot bridge. Culturally, we have no way of relating to them in a cultural sense. They are so different from us. Their millennia was so different. One. Two, they are on such a spiritual high level. We can't fathom what they thought. It would be inappropriate. It's like me trying to learn the Zohar. I can never do it. I can't get it. I don't grasp it. It's too far removed from me. I don't have any training in it, and therefore I don't study it because I don't know how to deal with it. Same thing here. The Torah is telling us it makes no difference what Avraham Avinu thought, what Moshe Rabbeinu thought, what Yaakov thought, what Dina thought. It makes no difference. You know what makes a difference? Put yourself into the scene. The Torah wants you to relive that episode. The Torah wants you to identify with what's happening in the storyline. That's the pshat maisa of a simon labanim. There's no magical devolution of DNA. It's me. I am making the story. I am there. I am the hero. I am the victim. I am the participant. If I am there, I internalize the lesson that the Torah wants me to extract from that. And the Torah wants me to extract moral and ethical lessons. And therefore, if I put myself into the situation, I will do that. It will become part of my essence. And then before I can employ it in my life and how I deal with events.
After I saw the movie, The Ten Commandments, I told my Rebbe that very proudly that I saw the movie, The Ten Commandments. He said, you saw the movie, I read the book.
Okay, good.
All right.
Ain't no doma shmiel ariya. Okay. But okay. Anyway, very good.
All right. Any other questions? Yeah. Okay. Very good. Yeah. Saying the Torah is basically current events. I would just phrase it what you were saying. The Torah doesn't really care. I mean, this is harsh language, but the Torah doesn't really care about Yaakov and Esav and everyone. They care about us. And the Torah leaves it open, ambiguous. We have to fill in. That's basically what you were saying. We're saying,
right.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Any other questions? Or Avram, you want to finish up with the comment?
Ashikoah.
What? Yeah, yeah. So I pointed out Haman, Vayomer Haman Bilibo. Of course, that was to me, that was cool that nobody else said Haman. But of course, Zeb points out that Batitzchak Sarah Bikurba Lemor. So,
very few occasions the Torah does tell you that, but in those occasions, there's a reason for it.
Correct.
Okay. And besides that, Vayomer Haman Elibo is not in the Torah itself. It's in the
Ketuvim. No, but I just thought that'd be interesting that for all the figures they don't tell, for Haman, that's like a different story. That's just popped into my mind.
It's so obvious by the advice that he gives to the king. Put on the royal garment. Let me ride on the royal horse. Let me have the crown. You know, it's obvious what he's saying, that he thought it was about himself. So, they explain, why would he ask for all of these things? Because he thought it was going to apply to himself.
Okay, Rav Avram, thank you. We'll please God see you next week when we will discuss Pharaoh's battles with God. I think that's next week's title. This evening, of course, at 8 p.m., Moshe Sokolow will be continuing. You alluded to a couple of things he's discussed about the evolution of Tanakh, how Tanakh came together, and he had discussed the Parshiot and the Sidrot, et cetera, et cetera. That's tonight at 8 o'clock. Tomorrow, Shuli Mishkin begins another one of her wonderful series, Stones and Stories, The Journey Through Biblical Archaeology, a 10-week series beginning tomorrow at 12 noon in Eastern Time, 7 p.m. in Eretz Yisrael, Arzenu Hagdosha. Right, at 7 p.m. if you haven't registered yet. And tomorrow night, Rabbi Moshe Shulman, now Rabbi of Young Israel in St. Louis, 8:30 will be giving the Parsha Shir. That's 3:30 in Israel. I imagine not too many people want to get up unless you have insomnia and listen afterwards on YouTube or watch it afterwards. And then Friday morning, please God, my Shir on the Siddur at 9 a.m. Sunday, Menachem Liptak in between the two series, taking a 1-week break. So he'll continue next Sunday. Mm-hmm. And then Monday, the continuation Islam for Jews that started this week. And then Alex Israel begins his series on Eliyahu, Prophet of Fire, on Tuesday. And then our regular classes. So we look forward. Bring a friend or two, one or two.
I want to close with one comment. I want to thank Rabbi Jay Kelman for the extraordinary programs that he has put together that are just amazing. Absolutely. Amazing.
Yeah, thank you. I paid Avram $100 for that comment. I will say if I can, I didn't say we need to do this, but now, you know, the people who aren't interested in stuff left, but Avram, of course, and I are first cousins. Sharon, his wife, is my oldest first cousin. And I've heard Avram speak many times, you know, with family simchas, and always, you know, impressed with his originality and brilliance. He's a Ish Eshkolon in many ways. So I said, you know what? I've been doing this all this time. It's time to ask Avram. Time's to ask Avram to speak. So Sharon, you can say hello. I don't know where she's in the background, but you know, it's really a little bit. It's not nepotism. He earned it totally. Okay. Hi, Sharon. How you doing?
Hi, everyone.
So,
Hi, Sharon. Regards to Ilana.
Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you. So Avram has been to our house. Really, it is a pleasure, but that's really a thank you very much. And listen, you know, Uncle Wolf was very big into nepotism, as we all know. Mishpachology, I think he used to call it. You know,
listen, in the yeshiva world, it is the standard. Yeah.
Correct. Yep. We know that. We know that. This is based on talent. This has nothing to do with that. Okay. Anyways. Okay, everybody. We'll see you.
Thank you, Avram.
Great to see you.
Okay. Okay, we'll see everybody soon. Thank you. God, everybody be well. Thank you very much. Bye-bye.